hindering. Now we are going to be focusing on verses 37 through to the end of the chapter. It is a lengthy one, but the sermon won't be that lengthy. All right. So reading from verse 37, it says, as he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw this, he was amazed that he did not first perform the ritual washing before dinner. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and evil. Fools! Didn't he who made the outside make the inside too? But give what is within to the poor, and then everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, you give a tenth of mint, rue, and every kind of herb, and you bypass justice and the love for God. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the front seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! You are like unmarked graves. The people who walk over them don't know it. And one of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. And then he said, woe to you, experts in the law! You load people with burdens that are hard to carry, and yet you yourselves don't touch these burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, you build tombs for the prophets and your fathers killed. And therefore you are witnesses that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their monuments. Because of this, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible. Woe to you, experts in the law! You have taken away the key to knowledge. Yet you yourselves didn't go in, and you hinder those who were trying to go in. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely and to cross-examine him about many things. And they were lying in wait for him to trap him in something that he said. All right, so that's the passage now that we're going to be having a look at this evening. Now, I don't know if you've heard that expression, the times may change, but nothing changes much. And now what we see here in Jesus' day, that he had to confront the religious leaders of the day because they were hindering the people of Israel from hearing the word of God. We see that there in verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. We see Jesus having to deal with the religious leaders of the day. We see some 1,300 years later, in the time of John Wycliffe, he also had to challenge the religious leaders of the day. And I got this from reading the Desiring God, and they sending out a whole lot of letters just on like our forefathers who have fought for the faith. And so it was quite interesting to read about John Wycliffe and all that he achieved. And what we see in his day, he had to challenge also the religious leaders of the day, for they are also hindering the common people from hearing the truth of God's word. Wycliffe, what he wanted to do was to take the Bible and translate it into English so that everybody could have access to it. But the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't want that. And that's because according to their Roman Catholic law, translating the Bible into a vulgar, common language like English was heresy. And it was punishable by death. And you've got to ask yourself the question, where on earth did they come up with that law? And so there's much that we owe to a number of our early church fathers. Men who are willing to stand against the laws and the traditions of man in order to fight for the easy access, the clarity, the purity of God's word. So people, the common people, people like themselves, that they could study God's word and build their faith on the foundation of the authority of God's word. And not the authority of institutions, or their laws, or their commands. And so there's always been this twisting, this adding or subtracting from God's word. And also many other schemes that the devil has used to try and hinder people from hearing and receiving the truth of God's word. Remember, it all started in the Garden of Eden, where Satan deceived and he hindered Adam and Eve in their relationship with God by doing what? By twisting God's word. And it's still a tactic that he uses today. And so in our passage for this evening, we see that Jesus is accusing the religious establishment of his day for hiding the truth. They're twisting the truth. They're misinterpreting it. They're misapplying it. And now because of this, they are hindering people from entering into God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom. And so it's a major, it is a serious accusation that he's putting against them. And so in these verses, Jesus highlights their hypocrisy. That instead of being leaders who bear and share the light of truth, they are in fact blind. They are dead. They are full of darkness. And they are leading others astray. And it's actually the last thing that you would expect, isn't it? These are the religious leaders of the day. They should be drawing people closer to God. You know, just like when you go to the mechanic, your expectation is what? That he's going to fix your engine, not steal parts from it. You know, you go to your lawyer and you want him to defend you, not to incriminate you. You go to your doctor, you want him to heal you, not to practice on you. You want them to help you, not to hinder you. Now the Pharisees, scribes, the lawyers, they are all hindering instead of helping. So let's unpack the passage and let's look at how Jesus is challenging us and how he wants to teach us and what he wants us to glean from this passage. And I hope as we go through it, that it would be challenging you personally in your own life. So our first point, an invitation to rebuke. And here we are looking at verses 37 through to 45. Now in verse 37 we see that the Pharisee, one Pharisee, invites Jesus to come and join him in his home for a meal. But this isn't a friendly invitation. And that's because he is now responding to Jesus, calling them what? Evil. And full of darkness. We see that back in verses 29 as well as 35. They are evil and a wicked generation. And that stirs them up. And so for them, this invitation is an opportunity to scrutinize the Lord Jesus. They want to question him and try and trap him. They want to incriminate him so that they can discredit his character. We know that. Their hope is that they can assassinate his ministry, put an end to this ministry of mercy that he is on. Thousands of people are following after him. And now right at the outset, you know, even before the meal is served, they get their opportunity. It's actually given to them on a plate. Verse 38 tells us that while Jesus is reclining at the table, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And here now we are not looking, well, we're not looking at this at the normal, simple, hygienic washing of your hands. That's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to wash your hands before you eat. But what's actually going on here, what the Pharisee knows, is that Jesus doesn't perform their traditional and ritual hand washing. They had a very special routine. And it goes something like this. Let me grab my piece of paper.
Sorry.
As I read it, just see if you can follow on. I get confused. This is what they had to do. So the hands are susceptible to uncleanliness, and they are rendered clean by the pouring over them of water up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured the water, or first water up to the wrist, and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand, and the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand remains unclean. If he poured the first water over the one hand alone, and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the one hand, his one hand alone is clean. If he had poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. But if he rubbed it on his head or on the wall to dry it, it remains clean. And you've got to ask yourself, where on earth do they come up with this? Where? And I just also, there was also this. It's just, you know, the first is washing for purity, which is done first thing in the morning. The whole concept of this comes from the belief that when you are asleep, evil spirits come and attach themselves to the body, and they are highly concentrated in the fingertips. Washing both removes the impurity and prevents you from spreading it to others. It is believed that a person should not even walk even a cubit, that's about a foot and a half in distance, when arising without washing. Hence, the more pious will keep a cup full of water and a basin alongside their bed, covering until it is time to use it. A more lenient belief is that when you are in your own home, the entirety of it constitutes that cubit, so you're able to walk to your zinc. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And as I said, you've got to ask yourself, where do they come up with this? Where? Yeah, even before their hand washing, they would recite this. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us through your commandments and has commanded us concerning the washing of hands. Now, the only time when we actually look in Scripture where there was a command to wash their hands and their feet, that was actually reserved for the priests when they went into the tabernacle. And so Jesus, he reclines at the table, but he declines their hand-washing ritual. And even before they can accuse him of being ritually unclean, well, he lays into them. Verse 39, and the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within. The Lord is looking at the heart. And then behold, everything is clean. And so Jesus goes on the offensive, and there is no better way to get the conversation started, hey, than starting to insult your host, calling him a fool, calling them greedy, calling them wicked. And I guess that must have caught them a little bit off guard, hey? And we see here that Jesus intentionally offends and he provokes his host. And as we know, he's actually rebuking them, because he's challenging their made-up rituals and traditions. All of these things now that have replaced the original purity of God's word. And Jesus is willing to do this, to offend and to insult his host, because they, the religious establishment, they've already assaulted and burdened the people with their myriad of man-made rituals, laws, customs, traditions. All of this. And all of these pointless burdens, and they themselves, they lay them on the people, but as the passage says, they won't even lift a finger to help people. You load the people with burdens, hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers, verse 46. And it's at this point that Jesus now unloads his three woes towards these Pharisees. And it's interesting to note that Jesus' most scathing rebukes were always aimed at the religious. Here it's at the Pharisees, the scribes and the lawyers, the experts in the law. And the thing though is, these were the most moralistic people out there. Remember, they were meticulous in ticking off all the blocks and keeping all the laws, all the religious stuff, all this routine, all the traditions. And you would have thought, well, they would have thought, that Jesus would have been affirming to them, accepting, showing his approval. Because on the outside, they are good people. Well, that's what it looks like. And instead here, we see that Jesus responds by rebuking them. He calls them evil, far from God, and filled with dead bones. And the reason why Jesus can say this is because he knows their heart. He knows their heart. Verse 42, woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. You neglect the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And so they showed a lot of attention, a lot of diligence to all of their outward works. like tithing, even down to the mint and the rue, stuff that they actually didn't even have to do. But they neglected to give God what was really due to him. And that was their love, their heart. Verse 41. Instead, what they had given themselves to, what they had given their hearts to, was to wealth, was to status, was to power. Those were the things that they really loved. That is what they really devoted themselves to. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. Yes, their hearts are full of pride. They love to be the center of attention. They love to be seen by all. And they love the praises of man. Remember, as we're going through, we need to be recognizing, is this also like an attitude of my own heart? Do I love the center of attention? Is it all about me? Is it all about the praise of man? Everything that I've done, am I wanting the approval of people and their praise? But what we see from these people is that there is so much of self. So much of self that there is very little room for God. In fact, there is no place for him at all. And that day, and because of Jesus' scathing words, they were certainly the center of attention. It's what they want. But what we see, it's a whole lot of unwanted attention. Jesus is hammering them. And then there's the most brutal of Jesus' rebuke towards them. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. And when you read passages like Numbers 19, 11 to 22, and Leviticus 21, 1 to 4, we are told that graves and the remains of dead people, if you touched them, then you were ceremonially unclean. You could not participate in worship. The passage says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, and he shall be unclean. His uncleanliness is still on him. And so this is why the tombs and the graves were marked. They were marked clearly. That is why they were whitewashed. Whitewashed. Nice and white. Nice and bright. So you can see that that was a tomb. Don't go near it. Don't touch it. Or you'll become defiled. And so you didn't want to be defiled. And you certainly didn't want to defile the sanctuary of the Lord. And you certainly didn't want to be cut off from Israel. And this is where the Lord Jesus' words become really scathing. Because he says that they are like unmarked graves. You're like an unmarked grave. You're full of dead bones. You're full of death. And even though they were masters at moral observance, and concerned about all of these external religious practices, they were in fact a source of major contamination. They were defiling and deceiving so many unsuspecting people. You see, their external devotion, that drew the admiration of the people around, but it lured them to being polluted, diseased, and infected, and defiled by their wrong teachings. Remember, they were teaching us all about the outside. If you show all this good behavior, then you are acceptable to God. But not God is not worried about external behaviors. It's about the heart. And the sad thing is that they had replaced a living relationship with God with dead deeds. And sadly, it was all artificial affection. Artificial affection. And so when we have a look at this Pharisee, his intended invitation to try and incriminate Jesus, well, it leads to him being rebuked, and as well as all the other Pharisees that were with him. Secondly, an invitation to repent. And we can just imagine that all of Jesus' words to them must have been a punch in the stomach. And as we see from the passage, Jesus does not mince his words. And he tells it as it is. And that's because Jesus' words carry a heavy warning. You see, their willful leading of people astray and deceiving them is going to have serious and as well as eternal consequences. And even though Jesus' words are harsh, and even though these people are offended, and even though they perceive it as an insult, they sit there and they receive this humiliating rebuke. Yet it is all said with an intention. It's an invitation to repent. Jesus could have kept silent. He could have ignored the invitation and said no. But he doesn't. Instead, he warns them that unless they heed his words, they are going to bring eternal judgment on themselves and others. But then one of the lawyers in the room, I presume another invite at the table, well, he wants to justify himself. And he also wants to justify all the others that are just like him. And so he tries to engage with Jesus, verse 45. And one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us too." Hey man, you just hurt my feelings. What you said offended me. How can you say that? Don't you respect us? Don't you know who we are? What gives you the right to insult us like this? And so this is a lawyer who's losing it, isn't it? But Jesus isn't intimidated by them. Instead, he's more concerned about their coming judgment and the fact that they will be held accountable for leading many astray. You see the burden on Jesus' heart? He's willing to challenge them directly. And I think because they had so much responsibility, they deserved that chiding. They did. Now, before this lawyer can get in another word, he receives the same judgment and condemnation that Jesus had meted out on the Pharisee. Another amazing thing is that Jesus was actually able to silence this lawyer. It's wonderful. And now these people, the scribes, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they were all the elite. They were the religious leaders of the day, experts in the law. And they were responsible for the formulation of all the details on how the people were supposed to implement all these new rules that the Pharisees had come up with. And they were there to ensure that the people knew, but also obeyed God's law. But in order to protect God's law and to try and ensure that the people didn't break them, they come up with all of their rules and regulations, trying to hedge in God's law. And all they ended up doing was replacing God's commands with their own pointless and unnecessary countless regulations. God's commands, probably just over 600. But you know what? You could take the 600 and you could just summarize it into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. But instead of that, it now had been replaced by no less than 6,000 smothering commands and all the other rituals that came along with it. And so the simplicity of loving the Lord with all your heart and loving your neighbor has now become enveloped in all of this legalistic red tape. And that's why Jesus lets them have it too. The lawyers, the experts in the law. Verse 46, and he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And as you know, we don't necessarily have to go into all the details because we have covered some of them before. But the scribes and the lawyers, they had become so pedantic about the laws and so the amount of them had become overbearing. Remember we had at one stage spoken about the Sabbath? And there were countless laws. You know, what was considered work on the Sabbath? That was endless. How far you could walk? That too. What you could eat? Or what or who you could save? What weight you could carry? How many times you could actually pick up a fig? It's ridiculous. Also, if you had to sit on the ground, remember that one? Whether you sat in the sand, you're kind of like your impression that you left, that was considered work. So you could even sit in the sand and leave an imprint behind. And it just went on and on and on. And as I said, it had become quite petty. And so the day like the Sabbath, it should have been a day of joy and rest. When you woke up on the Sabbath, it's kind of like, oh, not another Sabbath. So what was even more of an issue and what made things even more burdensome was the reasoning of these religious leaders. You see, they taught that it was a serious offense to disregard or to ignore the Mosaic law. You broke that, woo, that's a bad thing. But they also knew that the Mosaic law, sometimes it was hard to understand. But you see, it was even a greater offense to break their commands, because they had intentionally tried to make things clearer. You see their reasoning? We've worked so hard to try and safeguard you, so when you break our laws, it's even more of an offense. But you see, instead of making things easier, they'd made things worse, loading more people with more and more burdens, and they don't even offer to help. Jesus woes them again, because he hasn't finished rebuking them yet. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, and so you are witness and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them will kill and persecute. And so the religious leaders, they had built tombs. They built monuments to celebrate and honor the dead prophets of the Old Testament. But Jesus then is quick to remind them that it was their forefathers who had killed the prophets. They had killed Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Amos, and Zechariah. And now they were also in the process of not only burying them, but also silencing them, killing them. And they did this by not teaching the people God's word. They weren't teaching them the words of the prophets. Remember, the prophets received God's word and God's message to the people. And so by not teaching them God's word, they themselves were killing the words of the prophets. They were killing the word of God. And so they were no longer teaching God's word. Instead, they were teaching their own thoughts, their own interpretations, their own traditions, and their own ideologies. And we come to Jesus' final woe. And I think this is the most frightening. Verse 52, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And so they had taken away the key of knowledge. They had taken away God's revealed word by replacing it with their own scribbles, with their own writings. And even though they had God's word, his divine revelation, and his repeated call for his people to return back to him and to love him with their whole heart, instead they had suppressed and they had hid his words, replacing it with their own means of entering into the kingdom of heaven. It's scary, eh? And so they themselves were blind, they were lost, and that now made it even more difficult for others to enter in. And so they claimed to know God, but they had no idea of who he was. They claimed to know the way into the kingdom, but they had no idea either. They claimed to be experts in the law, skilled in the scriptures, but they were depriving people of the truth. Skilled, but they were getting people killed. Some closing comments, some closing thoughts. How does this passage challenge us? Well, first, what do you think Jesus is looking for from his followers? What is he looking for from you? And you have a bunch of good people who are law-abiding church citizens, who don't swear or steal or commit adultery, who tithe, attend church religiously, people who are morally upright, meticulous about the things that you do and don't do? Or is he first of all looking for people who simply love him? That he is the affection of your heart. Because that's going to govern everything else in your life. is loving him and then learning to love the things that he loves. You see, you can be a good person, but it means nothing at the end of the day if your love for the Father is not rooted in Christ and what he has done for us. You see, we see the religious leaders, they base their salvation and their sanctification on what? On the commands of God. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us through your commandments. And so the Lord wants us to be people, yes, who do love his word. We must love his word. And we must be people of the word. But we cannot become people who are legalistic. He doesn't want us to base our salvation on this loveless obedience. It's just like in our own homes. We want our children to love us. We don't want them just to be in our home and just listen to everything we say, but hate us. Our greatest desire is for them to love us. Because we love them with an unconditional and unreserved love. And so the Lord wants us to love him and to trust in the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus. So what is God looking for? Is it good people who don't do bad things? Or is he looking for repentant rebels who have put their trust, faith, and hope in the redeeming work of Christ? Loving him because he first loved them, and then learning to love the things that he loves. And there's also this great understanding too, that I've been saved from my sin and I can no longer remain in my sin. And the passage also challenges us about our love for the Lord. Is it real? Is it real? Or is it just some type of artificial affection expressed in maybe heartless ritual? I don't know your heart. And the question is, are we dead inside or are we alive to Christ? You know, do we yearn for the things of the Lord? Or do we more and more just yield to the sinful lusts of our heart? He wants our heart, he wants our love, he wants our affection. And the other challenge from the passages is who do we listen to? Who do we listen to? We see in Jesus' day, everybody listened to the Pharisees. Who do we read? You see, there are so many self-professed scholars of Scripture, preachers of the Word who are gifted in the field of language and biblical studies, and some are great orators, great motivational speakers. But sometimes, the interpretations or the thoughts and the ideas can be just a little bit off. And so we need to be wise and discerning, as well as well-versed in the Scriptures, that we're not led astray. As I said, the lawyers and the scribes, well, they were skilled, but they were leading many people astray. Do we put preachers on pedestals? Or are we primarily followers and adherers to the Lord Jesus? I was just sitting with somebody this past week, and somebody counseled him and said, you know what, why don't you just put all the books aside for a time and actually just read God's word? And often that can be that we can get caught up in reading lots of books, and there are some good books out there. But primarily we should be reading God's word. And you have to think about being religious, or why do we do stuff? You know, what about coming to church and attending Bible study? You know, or when we get together with our church family, is it something that we dread? Or is it something that we actually delight in? Is it something that we loathe? Or is it something that we long for? To be with God's people. And as believers, as parents, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is it something that we rejoice in? Is it a privilege? Or do we reflect something that is more artificial, forced, empty? Maybe a fruitless ritual. Because, yeah, we need to be guarding our hearts from being Pharisaical, but just simply living a real relationship with Christ. Finally, our passage challenges us in that we too shouldn't suppress the truth. We need to live for Christ in word, in action, in the world, in all of our circumstances, for our Lord Jesus. See, when we suppress the truth of Christ, we are in the danger of doing the same things that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the experts in the law were doing. We should live for the Lord Jesus. Not be ashamed of him. Bear witness for him. And in our circumstances, in our challenges, live for him. Put our trust in him. Depend on him. Lean into him. And the question that we need to be asking ourselves is, as we live for the Lord Jesus, in our community, in our workplace, are we hindering people from entering into the kingdom through the way in which we live our life? Or are we a light on that hill? Are we contaminating people with our own sinful actions and our desires? Or are we being purified ourselves and wanting others to be purified and closer to Christ? We end it off there. Hope the passage has been a challenge to you. It certainly has been a challenge to me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you just so much for your grace and your patience towards us, your mercy. And Lord, often, Lord, we know that we are saved by grace. And we know that it is through the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus. Lord, often we tend then to gravitate towards works and believing that it's through our works that we continue to earn your love and your affection. But Lord, you have loved us when we are at our worst. And so, Lord, help us not to be distracted from this grace and mercy that we have been shown. But people who live on grace on a day-by-day basis. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Help us to trust in you more, to live for you more. Lord, help us to seek your face more. But Lord, also just help us to be real with those around us. Lord, help us not to have a judgmental attitude. Lord, where we look at the sins of others and we look down on them and then tend to neglect the sin in our own lives. Lord, we know that not only are we fearfully and wonderfully made, but Lord, we are also fearfully and wonderfully saved. Lord, help us to be people who reflect more and more of this grace and mercy that you have shown us. Lord, help us not to be Pharisees, but Lord, help us to be your disciples. And Lord, help us so that the community know that we belong to you by not only the way in which we have a love for one another, but Lord, also for the way in which we have a love for the lost. Lord, help us to be helpers and not to be hinderers of the gospel. And we pray and ask this in your name.